For those of you who were in Ann Arbor last week when I gave the sermon there, and you're curious or dreading if you're going to hear the same sermon again, you're not. You will eventually. Eventually I'll give it here, but it'll be something new today. Our family is not big TV watchers. We certainly have our shows that we enjoy, but we're not to the point where, you know, we record everything or we binge watch television shows or series or anything like that. But there's one that we do enjoy together as a family. We'll record it, especially with a lot of times if I'm on the road, for example, and we'll try to watch it together. And you know, you're really, really interested in it if other family's members get upset when you watch it without them, which we have had. But it's on the History Channel, and it's a show entitled Alone. Has anybody ever seen that show before? Okay, a couple people. The premise of the show is that there are 10 contestants on this show, and you know, it gets narrowed down to these 10, but each one of these people are very, very well-trained. They're very skilled in various survival tactics and techniques. And then some of them have even more advanced kind of knowledge. Some are very knowledgeable about plants and herbs, what can be eaten, what can't be eaten. There are those who are extremely skilled in building shelters, or maybe some are skilled in building different animal traps. But after they narrow it down and they get to these 10 that will be the contestants on the show, those 10 are then provided with a very, very short, specific list of necessities. From a clothing standpoint. So those that they can make sure that they can bring certain type of clothing. And then I think, if I remember correctly, each one is allowed to bring a sleeping bag and a tarp. Is kind of that's where everybody gets to the baseline, everybody starts with. From there, then, they can pick from a list 10 additional items. Right? And this list might have 30 or 40 or 50 different things on it, but you're only allowed to take 10. And some people might take fishing line. Or fishing hooks. Maybe some people take an axe or a saw. Some people might bring a bow, for example. The whole point is survival at just the bare minimum of what you can get by with. So then after they do this, they're taken to some extreme off-the-grid location. So for a couple of years, they went to Vancouver Island, which is up in the Pacific Northwest, where there are thousands of bears and wolves. It also happens to have the highest concentration of cougars per square mile anywhere in the world. They're taken there. They've been to Patagonia in Argentina. This past season, they were in Mongolia, is where they were taken. So they're brought in via boat or maybe an off-road vehicle or a helicopter, and they're dropped off with their supplies and a few cameras to basically record everything, and then the team flies away and leaves them there. And they're miles and miles apart, so there's never a chance that they would run into each other across paths. But these cameras then obviously begin to record things, and it records all of their failures, all their successes, right? It records them building shelters. It records them finding food, run-ins with various predators, everything. Even their emotions are recorded. Now, if you wish to withdraw, you can. Each one is given a satellite phone, right? So all they have to do is push a button, and they'll come pick you up. The helicopter will fly in, or the truck will drive in, or the boat will come in, and it picks you up. If you're the last remaining person out of these 10, of course, you never know how many people are left. If you're the last remaining person, you walk away with $500,000. Now, there are some who tap out of this very, very quickly. There was one who was a very overconfident military veteran who guaranteed that he was going to win, and he lasted but a few hours before he hit the satellite emergency phone and they came and picked him up. But that was because he had a run-in with a bear. So within a few hours, he had a run-in with a bear, and he thought, that's enough for me. There's no way I'm going to stay. Didn't even make it to the first night, right? They dropped him off, and a few hours later, he hits the button, and they come and pick him up. But there's those who last quite a bit longer. The longest was somebody who lasted 60 days in Mongolia. But as you watch time progress and you start to see these people be challenged, They typically will start the show sometime in the fall. So as time progresses, it will get colder. Rain will set in. Snow will start to set in. Food supplies start to dwindle, right? The plants maybe that they were eating will start to die off, or the fish that they were fishing for, the rivers freeze over and suddenly the fish dive deep. And so now you're starting to see, you know, all these different challenges they have. But many times the reason that the people will call it quits is right there in the title of the TV show. They're alone. And it's very, very difficult for them to do it. And some will come to a point where they just simply can't handle it anymore. When was the last time that you were truly alone? When were you alone? And if you were, what did you do when you were alone? You know, realistically, in today's world, this is it's a very, very difficult thing to do. We're typically in the presence of other people on a very consistent basis. You know, maybe it's our coworkers, or our family, or our friends, or just society in general. It's getting harder and harder to kind of get yourself outside of that and spend some time alone by yourself. We often talk about the tools that God gives us. We talk of this toolbox. There's a lot of good information out there on prayer. You know, what should we pray about? How do we go about prayer, for example? We talk about often our prayer life. That's something that we talk about consistently. We have articles out there on Bible study. How to study the Bible. What should we study when we study the Bible? We have a holy day that reminds us every year of the importance of fasting. The benefits of fasting, the meaning behind it, all of that. But how much time do we actually talk about the other fourth tool that we have, which is meditation? We're pretty good at the others, you know, but if this is a tool in God's toolbox, why don't we talk about this very much? Why don't we talk about the advantages of said benefits? It's been mentioned a couple times today. Dr. Comet mentioned that he was meditating on Haggai as he's preparing the sermonette. We sang about it, but do we actually use this tool of meditation that we should? The opportunity to be alone. Let's bring meditation back to the forefront of our Christian activities. A good question to ask is, why can't we meditate sometimes? Why is it so difficult to meditate? You know, honestly, it's an extremely difficult thing to do, especially in today's world. We're surrounded by distractions. It seems almost nonstop. As humans, you know, we tend to have a very, very short attention span. It's hard for us to stop and focus. And when we try to do that, we're bombarded by, you know, everything that this world offers. Now, for example, these things. You know, we're tethered to these things. If I asked you, how much do you think the average time an American spends on their mobile device per day is, what would you say? The average American spends over 4 hours per day on their mobile device or on their smartphone. There are several studies that have showed that. Now, that's not talking about when you're at work. It's not talking about when you're watching TV, when you're sleeping, when you're doing chores, other things. This is just 4 specific hours per day that the average American spends on a mobile device. So in other words, we're spending almost 30 hours per week on a mobile device. We spend more time on a mobile device than we spend celebrating the Sabbath. More hours per day. We're a nation that is distracted. We are in need of constant entertainment. We need instant gratification on a regular basis. I've mentioned this at other places. I don't think I've mentioned it here, but in sales, there is a technique that is called the homework assignment. Now, what that is the customer may come to me and ask for something. They might say, I need a proposal from you, or we need a presentation to the team, and I need you to do this for me. Now, what I'll do then is I'll honor that request, but I'll ask for something in return for that. You need a proposal? That's fine. I'm going to need some information, so can we set up a call to talk about this? I'm probably going to need to talk to this person over here. Can you introduce me to that person? Or, you know, we need a presentation. Can you come in and have your team do that? That's great. We need some, you know, some prep work can be done. I need this type of documentation, information from you. Again, can we set up some preparatory meetings, some more face-to-face time? So again, it's called the homework assignment. And sometimes I'm just, you know, trying to see their commitment, trying to get, you know, are they really dedicated to this project? Sometimes I really do need the information from them. Not always, though. So the whole technique behind the homework assignment is the more time that you are spending with me, the less time you're spending with my competition. And that's the theory that is behind that. It's exactly what Satan wants. Satan gives us those homework assignments. He wants us busy. He wants us distracted. He wants us spending time with anything else besides God. That's his goal. You know, if we're filling our day with distractions, and there is certainly a balance. It's not always. This isn't always a bad thing when it's balanced. But if we are filling our day with those distractions, the things that we should be doing as a Christian tend to fall by the wayside. We tend to forget about them. And then when we do, we've got to try to play catch up at that point. So we may say, oh, I've got to get my prayer in. So, you know, I'm going to get my prayer. I've got to study. I haven't studied. Let me just, you know, I'm going to read this quick little article over here, for example. And then remember, man, it's been a long time since I fasted. Maybe it's been since atonement. It was the last time I fasted. But when do we put that same sort of emphasis and priority on meditating and thinking about those things? Society has lost the ability to just simply stop and think. We can't slow down. We can't put our phone down. We can't tend to turn the TV off. We simply can't just sit still. Remember what Moses had to tell the Israelites. He had to tell them, stand still. Just stop for a second. See the salvation of the eternal. This is nothing new. You know, we need to make sure that we ignore or at least prioritize the homework assignments that Satan puts in front of us. Now, when you start to study the topic of meditation, especially biblical meditation, it's important to kind of lay the foundation and understand what meditation is not when you look at it from a biblical standpoint. Because what this world defines as meditation is anything but from a biblical standpoint. Not only is it not in the same what the Bible teaches, but actually, truthfully, it can be downright dangerous if you practice some of these. Meditation is taught in this world, sometimes called transcendental meditation, comes foundationally from the Eastern religion. It comes from Buddhism. It comes from Hinduism. The goal of most secular meditation is taught to clear the mind of any thought, to just clear it. On the website exploremeditation.com, which is covered in ads for various healing crystals, if you're interested, Richard Crown and Shaman Ramidia describe this. Quote, empty mind is the primary goal of most meditation programs. Once you're able to hold the state of no thought, it becomes possible to focus your mind indefinitely on one point. You become able to enter higher meditations easily and remain in them. Buddhists call empty mind meditation vipassana or anapanasati. They devote themselves to years, sometimes an entire lifetime of dedicated practice to achieve the state where thoughts disappear completely or no longer arise. That's the goal of secular meditation. When you look at the ones that are founded in those Eastern religions, in Hindu and Buddhism, what happens when you're able to remove that all thought, right? If that's the goal of transcendental meditation, what is the goal of that? It's then taught that you are now able to start receiving energies as part of this. On the website, Siddha Yoga, a lot of these are in, you know, Eastern words, and bear with me. It is taught that. In Sanskrit, which is the ancient language of most Hindu philosophy, Shaktipat literally means the descent of power, and Diksha is initiation. On the Siddha Yoga path, Shaktipat Diksha is an act of grace. It is the initiation by which the Siddha Yoga guru transmits divine energy to an aspirant and awakens their Kundalini Shakti, the inner spiritual energy. Shaktipa signals the beginning of Siddha Yoga Sadhana, an inner journey that culminates in liberation, freedom from limiting energies, and the realization of divinity as one's own self. So now you start to empty your mind of thought. And now that you've emptied your mind of thought, you can start to receive these different energies. Now, all of this is a very significant aspect of yoga. The yoga positions itself are very important to meditation, right? These yoga positions are very specific around energies. How many have heard of the lotus position before? Or seen the lotus position? So the lotus position is when you sit cross-legged, and you, which I could never do, and then you lift one leg on the knee on top of it, and you hold your arms out here. According to yogajournal.com, Nora Isaacs writes, "The lotus, or Padma in Sanskrit, is a powerful symbol that transcends time and religion. Over the centuries, the flower has symbolized the whole span of states, including enlightenment, detachment, cosmic renewal and rebirth, purity, beauty, and spiritual and material wealth. This recognizable flower plays a prominent role in the creation stories of ancient Egypt and India. It is also a commonly used symbol in Hindu iconography, associated with many powerful deities. Lakshmi, who is the goddess of abundance, is often shown sitting on an open lotus and holding another in her hand. The same is true of Ganesha, the elephant-headed destroyer of obstacles, and Lord Vishnu, who is said to represent the principle of preservation in the universe. And lore has it that wherever the Buddha walked, lotus flowers bloomed." How many know the tree pose, or have ever heard of the tree pose? That's known as the Vriksani. That's the one where you hold your hand over your head in a triangle, and then you pull up your leg and you hold it against the knee and it kind of points out. That's known as the tree pose. That one has meaning as well. Amy Adams on consciouslife.guru writes, "Sitawas exiled to the forest twice during her life, once abducted by Ravana, the demon king, and rescued, and the second time abandoned by her husband Sri Ramachandra. She, as the daughter of Bhumi Devi, the earth itself, felt rooted and one with it. And trying to overcome torment, she stood beneath the trees, breathing and focusing on a distri point." So when you empty your mind of all thought and you're able to pinpoint, that's known as the distri point. "This story tells of Sita as the symbol of patience, standing firm in times of change and growing from within. The trees stood with her until finally one day Rama sent Hanuman to find her." All this sounds very biblical, doesn't it? What is taught through this world's meditation and yoga itself is to empty one's mind. And you empty your mind to reach enlightenment, and that self is divine. Is that what the Bible says? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read verses 4 through 6. We read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience once your obedience is fulfilled." So biblically, we are not taught to clear our mind of all thought. We're not to come to the point, as in transcendental meditation, where we have no thought. It's been completely empty. But rather, our thoughts are supposed to be focused now. They're focused on God. They're focused on obedience to Jesus Christ. And again, modern secular meditation, especially that who's tied to yoga, is dangerous. It opens up one's mind to satanic attack. It has founded itself in New Age thinking. What this world teaches about spiritual meditation is not of God. It's something that should be avoided. So what then is biblical meditation? You know, as stated, the Eastern forms, there is a goal of to completely empty the mind of all thought. Biblical meditation, however, is the desire to empty the mind of the wrong things. Not completely empty it. You empty it of the wrong things in order that you can fill it with what is right, with what is true according to God's word. Meditation in the Bible means reflective thinking on biblical truth so that God is able to speak to us through his scripture, through the thoughts that come into mind as we reflect upon him, as we reflect upon his son, upon his word, his truth. Let's get some basics out of the way. What about the hermeneutics behind this? Merriam-Webster defines meditation two primary ways. The first one is to engage in contemplation or reflection. The second one is to engage in mental exercises, such as concentrating on one's breathing or repetition of a mantra for the purpose of reaching a heightened level of spiritual awareness. So those are some common definitions. We would commonly know those. We would understand what those definitions are. But it's important to understand that not all words that are translated meditate or meditation mean what we might traditionally think of when we think of the word meditate, what Merriam-Webster would say is the definition of the word meditate. Let's look at a couple of in the Old Testament, some word translated as meditate from Hebrew. Let's first turn to Joshua 1. Joshua 1, here we have God talking to. He is encouraging Joshua after the death of Moses. He's instructing him on what he is now supposed to do. Joshua 1, we'll read verses 6 through 8. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide and is inherited the lands which I swore to the fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. I'm sorry, I started reading from verse 1. I meant verse 6. I knew that didn't sound familiar. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So Joshua is now instructed to not let the law depart from his mouth, right? In other words, make sure that what you are preaching, make sure that what you are saying is truth from God's word. And he is instructed then to meditate it on it day and night. The Hebrew word here is very interesting. The word is dagah. It starts with an H, but it's pronounced again as dagah. And this doesn't quite mean what, again, we would typically think of the word meditate. So again, that whole thing where Merriam-Webster is to engage kind of in that contemplation or reflection. Vine's dictionary has this about this word meditate. It can mean to meditate, moan, growl, utter, or speak. This word is common to both ancient and modern Hebrew, found only 25 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It seems to be an onomatopoetic term, reflecting the sighing and low sounds one may make while musing, at least as the ancients practiced it. So when it talks about meditating, it's talking about those low sounds that someone might make. So in other words, what this is saying is, it's okay to talk to yourself. How many talk to themselves? Raise hands? Some people raise hands. Some people didn't. There's only two ways to answer that question. Either you admit that you talk to yourself, or in your head, you're telling yourself, I don't talk to myself. I can see why that guy talks to himself. He's crazy, but I'm not crazy. I don't talk to myself. We all talk to ourselves. But we do this sometimes, don't we? We do this in prayer. You know, sometimes if it's especially late when I pray, I'll kind of whisper the prayer to myself. My lips will move as I'm praying. That's what this is talking about. That's what it's referring to. Helps you to stay focused, you know, on what you're praying about there. And this is the same thing. This is saying that when we meditate, it can help sometimes to just simply move your lips. you know, as you're talking, as you're meditating about these different things, to whisper our thoughts. You know, another word we have for this is murmur. You know, murmur is it's not all bad. Murmur just simply means to talk in a low, indiscernible voice. We tend to think of the Israelites murmuring against God. But it just is, it's just meaning just talking in a low and indiscernible voice. Now, this is not the same thing as a chant. This is not the same thing as a mantra or a chakra that the Eastern religions would teach. This is not monotonous. This is not some repetitive sound that we make to try to clear our mind of all thoughts. This is not the same thing. Meditation clears, again, Christian meditation, biblical meditation clears the minds, but not, again, so that it's empty. It clears it of the wrong thoughts so that it can be filled with thoughts that are focused on God. There's another good example. We actually sang it in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. So this is that same word, dagah. It's that low talking, it's that low whispering that we sometimes do to ourselves. But it's about what you're talking about, who you're talking about, and whispering about. You're talking, you're whispering about God. You're talking, you're whispering about his word. You're talking and whispering to yourself about his way of life. It helps us to stay focused on those right things. It prevents the distractions that this world continuously throws at us on a regular basis. There's another example translated as meditate from Hebrew. That is the word siak. Brown, Driver, and Briggs defines this as meaning to complain, to muse, meditate upon, study, to ponder. This example we can find in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll start in verse 10. It says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Eternal. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Skip down to verse 47. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So this is, again, all that word siak. Down to verse 145. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Eternal. I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you. Save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Eternal. Revive me according to your justice. So here we see that part of meditation is to study. It's to ponder different things, the various things of God. Now, looking at the New Testament, the words translated from the Greek into meditate, the first one we find in Luke 21, verse 14. You don't need to turn there, but it reads, it's in red letters, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. This word here is promeleteo. It means to meditate beforehand. We would simply know this as premeditate. Thinking and planning something before it happens. And Jesus Christ is using this in the context of saying, don't worry about how you're going to answer somebody when they charge you, when you're persecuted. The second one is found in 1 Timothy. Again, you don't need to go there, but that is the word meleteo. And this is what we would come to consider more of a traditional understanding of the definition of the word meditate. Thayer's has it as to care for, attend to carefully, and practice. It can be translated to meditate, to devise, or to contrive. And this third one is interesting. Used of the Greeks of the meditative pondering and the practice of orators and rhetoricians. So again, now it's talking about kind of that verbal speech that can go along with meditation sometimes. So we got some of those basics out of the way. Now we ask ourselves, okay, how do we go about meditating? Well, like anything, it has to start with a plan. Now, we have to have a plan to meditate. There are times, certainly, when we will pray spontaneously, right? There is an urgent matter that comes up. We will bow our head, we'll close our eyes, we will say a prayer to God quickly because it needs to be prayed quickly. But, you know, for most of us, many times, we will also plan to pray, right? We will, maybe when we do it first thing in the morning, when we wake up, maybe we plan, make sure we plan to pray before we go to bed. If we, you know, follow the example of David, we might even, you know, get on our knees midday and pray as well. We have a plan to do our Bible study, right? Some of us wake up early to make sure that we get our Bible study out of the way before the day even starts. Some of us do it at night when the house is kind of quiet. Maybe the rest of the folks have gone to bed, for example. But we do know that if we don't plan to study, then there's a very good chance that it's probably going to slip through the cracks. We're probably not going to get around to it. There's just simply too many distractions to not allow our Bible study to be in a more structured type of approach. And of course, we plan our fasting. You know, have you ever had a situation where you technically fasted, but you didn't mean to? You know, maybe time slipped away from you and you missed lunch, or you just didn't have time for breakfast and you had to rush out. It's almost like that was worse than an actual day that you were planning on fasting. You're grumpy. You know, you're not happy about that. So fasting is something that's planned. We have to let other people know if they're going to be making a meal, for example, that you were not going to be eating that day. So do we plan our time to meditate? If not, should we? Based on the fact that we plan everything else, if we plan our prayer, we plan our Bible study, we plan our fasting, should we plan some time to meditate as well? What happens if we don't plan those other items? They tend to not get done. You know, we're far more likely to meditate if we plan time to meditate. The where and the when of meditation really has no limit itself. There's nothing specifically in the Bible that says you have to meditate on this day, you have to meditate at this time, at this location. You know, the key is that when you do plan to meditate, that you make sure that you're free from those type of distractions this world has. Now, does this mean that, for example, maybe I'll meditate, I've got a long drive in front of me. Maybe I'm going to meditate on this drive. Yeah, maybe. Maybe you can do that. But there's probably also going to be a lot of distractions around that as well. You're going to be thinking about that car that's in front of you, right, that keeps hitting its brakes. Or you're going to be thinking about the car behind that's tailing you. Or maybe you're thinking about what's the speed limit, how fast I'm going, the road conditions. What about that guy that just cut you off? It's in those situations, it'd be tough to meditate because your train of thought can be so quickly distracted and taken away from you. What about at work? Could you do some meditation at work? I don't think you could unless you want to get fired, lose your job. What do you think your coworkers would think if you're sitting there at your desk and eyes closed and you're just sort of murmuring to yourself like this as you go through? I think you'd lose your lunch buddies pretty quickly if you did something like that. And again, you'd probably find yourself out of work fairly quickly. So the key is, again, to find a place where there is not distractions, where you're not going to be distracted. No TV, no radio, no internet, no phone, no any phone for that matter, let alone a smartphone. You know, this one here, this is, in my line of work, this is a lifeline. This never leaves my side. I have over 1,000 songs that's loaded onto this. I can hit play and not hear the same song for 3.5 days. I have apps on here where I can book my travel. I can book airfare. I can book rental cars. I can book my hotels. I can submit my expense reports. I can look up client information. I can access all this different things. I can do banking. I can play games. All of this on this little device, right? No wonder we spend 4 hours per day on these little things. When you're going to set aside some time to meditate, you can't have these type of things. We've become a very distracted nation. We've lost the concept of what it means to take time to think about things. The ability to seclude ourselves is becoming harder and harder to do. At Ambassador, the men stayed in one of two places. Either you stayed in Booth City. Has anybody ever seen pictures of Booth City before? Some, yes. It was a glorified tool shed is what it was. So either you were in a two-man tool shed or a four-man tool shed. And if you were in a tool shed, then you were in a dorm with 23 other men, right? And there was a prayer booth, which they set aside with a couple of small closets. And in the dorms, they would have a small closet with nothing but a light in it and just a little bench that you could sit on or that you could kneel at. And that was where you were supposed to do your prayer and supposed to do your meditation. But even then, you've got, you know, all these other guys were running up and down halls and screaming and everything like that. It just made it very, very difficult to do. It was not an ideal situation. But there are things that we could potentially do as well. I mean, if the weather's nice, spending time outdoors, taking that sort of time, walking through or sitting in a park. You know, what about going through the woods if you've got a deck, if you've got a patio? It doesn't have to be too complicated. It just has to get you out from, again, the distractions that Satan is constantly bombarding us with. And not only that, but that fresh air kind of clears the thinking a little bit. You know, being in nature changes our whole mood. It changes our mindset, the way that we think about things. Now, there are biblical examples of that. Let's take a look at Genesis 24. Genesis 24, we'll read verses 62 through 67. Verse 62, now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took her to Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. But looking at verse 62, we see that Isaac was out in the field meditating. Why was he meditating? He just lost his mother. He was sad. He was depressed. He needed some time alone. He needed time to collect his thoughts. He needed time to contemplate, to process the fact that his mom just died. And where was he? Where did he take himself to do that? He took himself out into the field in the evening. You know, he was outside. He was probably looking at the stars. He was probably, you know, listening to the crickets chirp when he was doing this. The point is that he secluded himself from other people to do this, and he put himself right into God's creation. We see another example with Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14, we'll read verses 22 through 25. For clarity, I'm just going to read this from the New Living. But we read, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. Of course, we know the rest of the story. One commentary points out here that from the time that the sun went down to the 3 a.m. in the morning was probably about 8 hours. So was he praying the entire 8 hours that he was out there? Yeah, that you know, if we take it for the literal what it says, that is what it says, that he went out to pray. But there certainly could have been a combination of prayer and meditation while he was out there. And again, where was he? He was in the hills. He put himself out in nature. Now, he did that, of course, to seclude himself. He didn't want the distractions anymore, but he probably also gave himself certain inspiration, just being there among his father's creation. We see other locations in the Bible, too, of examples of meditation. We find these in the Psalms in several places. Let's take a look at Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verses 1 through 4. This is a Psalm of David. Oops, I'm in the wrong book, right book. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Eternal has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Eternal will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Let's look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 6. This is another Psalm of David. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. Look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verses 2 through 6. This is a psalm of Asaph, who is a musician of David. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. One final one, Psalm 139. Another Psalm of David. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. So he's saying that God knows everything about us, where we are, every minute of every day. Verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, the Eternal, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So he's saying that it doesn't matter where he goes. He can't hide from God. He is always there. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! How do you think David came to the conclusion that God's thoughts are precious? Why does he think that? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So when and where does he think all of this? If he concludes that all of this is still true when he wakes up, that means that he thought about this. He was meditating about these things all through the night while he was in his bed. And that's what we saw with some of the previous examples as well. Have you ever had insomnia before? I had it last night, unfortunately. But have you ever had something that has kept you so awake and worrying about something that it's just making it difficult to go to sleep? Your mind just won't stop racing? You know, or the opposite. What if you wake up early in the morning? What if you're thinking, I should not have had that glass of water at 10 o'clock? It's a huge mistake. And you get up to go to the bathroom, you can't fall back asleep. The Bible shows us, God's word shows us that that is a perfect time to take time and meditate, to think about God. Dwell on him, dwell on his word, dwell on his son, what he has done for each and every one of us. If we're having trouble falling asleep, if we can't fall back asleep, it's a wonderful time. So we've planned our meditation, we've gotten the where and when worked out. We ask ourselves, what do we meditate about? What can we think about? You know, sometimes when we think of like our Bible study, we take the approach that we have to maybe read a certain number of chapters per day, for example. Or, if, you know, for prayer, I've got to make sure I pray a minimum amount, you know, certain number of minutes. Neither of which is any sort of command in the Bible that says you have to read a certain number of chapters or pray a certain amount of minutes. But when we think about meditation, does it have to be a really deep, complex subject? Does it have to be doctrinal? Does it have to be some deep teaching? It can be. Certainly can be if you're trying to work through those type of topics. But does it have to be something deep and complex? Take a look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, we'll read verses 6 through 8. Here we read, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Have you ever taken some time and considered the ant? You know, we've read these scriptures before. I remember growing up hearing multiple sermonettes about this section of scripture and considering the ant. But have we ever sat down and considered the ant? We ever pondered it, contemplated it, meditated about it? This is God's word. He felt that it was important enough that he needed to put it into his word. Can we meditate on this literally tiny little aspect of God's creation? How that she always makes sure that the colony is taken care of. How she doesn't need to be reminded over and over and over again to get her job done. The lessons that we can learn from that. God felt it was important enough that he included it in his holy word. When we meditate, it doesn't have to be on these deep theological topics. It could be something more simplistic, where we still get good wisdom and inspiration from God's word. Have we ever opened up the Bible and read one scripture and then shut it? Have you ever meditated about a single scripture before? You know, in Ann Arbor, Mr. D'Alessandro, we had a sermonette class for the men who would give sermonettes. And he would instruct us that for giving sermonettes, we should be able to take a single scripture and talk about that scripture for 10 to 12 minutes without using any other scriptures. That was the expectation that he had from us. Can we do that? Can we take a single scripture in the Bible and meditate about that one scripture for 10 to 15 minutes? If not, you can try the game that we played as a family. The game was called the what, and so what. So it was a game that we used to play. We would do it a lot on Sabbath dinners. And we would open up the Bible, and we'd open it up primarily to the New Testament. And we'd let one of the kids close their eyes, and they would just circle with their finger, and they'd just point. Sometimes it didn't work out, right? It's just a scripture, it didn't work. But sometimes it was a good scripture. And so then we would play what, and so what. And the first question you would ask about that scripture is, what does that scripture say? Right? So we would have one of the kids read the scripture out loud. And then the second what was, what does it mean? Okay, so now we would go around, and what do you think this scripture means? How do you interpret the meaning of the scripture? And the third what was, what does it mean to you? So now they're starting to take that scripture and what does it mean? But really, when I look at it in my life, what does it mean to me? And the last one, the so what, was, so what are you going to do about it? So what, and so what was a game that we would like to play. So what, again, what does the verse say? What does it mean? What does it mean to you? So what are you going to do about it? Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I mentioned earlier we'd be going there. This might have even popped into many of your minds. 1 Timothy 4, we'll read verses 12 through 15. This is not the one that you guys have been thinking of. Verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, due exhortation to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So this is that second Greek word, the meliteo, that we use for meditate. Strong simply has it as to take care of. That is, by implication, to revolve in the mind. Just mull it over, right? Think about these things. Paul is telling Timothy to focus on the very important aspects of being an elder. And this is not just instruction for elders, because we are all in the process of being trained to be priests in the kingdom of God, teaching the billions who have not had the chance to hear the true gospel. Paul is saying to Timothy, you should meditate on the significance of your calling, the importance of it, what it means to you. He is seeing that he needed to give this some very, very serious thought. Another area that we can spend meditating, our calling from God, the significance of it, the importance of it. What will you be without it? Somebody once asked me the question, which I didn't know how to answer. Who would you be if you didn't have God's Holy Spirit? Meditation on those type of things, on our calling. Philippians chapter 4. This is the one that probably you were thinking of. Philippians 4 verses 8 and 9. We read, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So if you have a New King James Version, it says meditate. This is actually even another different Greek word. You have the King James, it will say to think on these things. Strong defined this one as make those things the subjects of your thoughtful consideration. So it's a synonym to the word meditate. Certainly sounds like things that we can meditate on, right? Again, if you have a New King James, the heading of this is meditate on these things. Whatever things are true and honest and just and pure. It doesn't mean to think about what is true. It's all of the different categories that go underneath what is true, all of the different categories that go under what is honest, what is just, what is pure. There's a lot of topics that we can meditate on those when we look at them in a much more detailed sense. So all of this then begs the question, we have, you know, how do we meditate? When do we meditate? What do we meditate about? Why? Why do we meditate? What value does it bring us? There's a lot of answers to that question, but for me, there's one verse that sums it up quite nicely as to the reason why we do this. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll read verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That is our goal. Our goal is to become like God. Our goal is to become like Jesus Christ, to be holy, to be righteous, to be perfect. And how do we do that? We do that by allowing God's Holy Spirit to renew us, to change the very way that we think. God is not in the process of developing or renewing the flesh. He is in the process of renewing, developing the mind. And remember, meditation is not about emptying the mind to the point of which there is nothing. It is about emptying the mind so that we can fill it with the very way that God and Jesus Christ themselves think. One final scripture, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 8. This is the story of the birth of our Savior. You may not know where I'm going with this, but hopefully you'll see at the end. Luke chapter 2 and starting in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them in heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made him widely known, the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which they were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorified and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen that was told them. So Mary thought about this. She meditated about what the angel had said to her. She meditated about what happened to Elizabeth. She meditated about the shepherds. All these amazing things that happened were important to her. She thought about them. She pondered them. She meditated about them. Everything that was said about them is treasured in her mind. And often she thinks of thoughts about these things. I'll close with a pulpit commentary says on Luke 2, verses 19. We do ourselves the truest service when, by pondering on them, we keep sound and whole within our hearts the great thoughts of God. The power of continuous meditation is one of the faculties of our human nature, but the rush and strain of modern life constitute a powerful temptation to let this faculty rust in disuse. But as we love ourselves truly and wisely, we shall resist and overcome the temptation. All souls that would do their sacred duty to themselves must think well and much on the things they know. If they would truly and thoroughly understand that of which they speak, if they wish divine truth to have its own purifying and transforming power over them, if they aspire to build up a strong and influential character, if they wish to be no longer children, but men in Christ Jesus, they must ponder in their hearts the doctrines they count in their creed, the language they take into their lips. It is the truth we dwell upon that we live upon.